Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we have a rather short reading this morning, just verses 14 through 16. Let us hear the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today by the power of His Spirit. Well, if I were to ask you to look back upon this past year and silently, mentally list the greatest temptations that you have wrestled with in your life as a Christian, I would fully expect that you would list things like pride, lust, greed, covetousness, fits of anger, laziness, on and on it would go. I wouldn't be surprised at all at that list because those are the things that are very common to all of us as sinners. Those are the things that we all struggle with to one degree or to another. I might be a bit surprised if you said, you know, lately or this past year I've been very tempted to return to Judaism. I'd only be surprised because I don't think any of you were raised in Judaism. I could be wrong, but I know certainly none of you were raised in the kind of Judaism there was in the first century, that is, where there were actual blood sacrifices going on. There's never been a time that you can remember in which there was a high priest who went into a real tabernacle and offered real sacrifices, and you haven't looked back on that and said, boy, I sure missed that. I miss all that outward form. I'd be surprised if you said that was a temptation. However, the same thing that underlies that temptation that the Hebrews were experiencing in the first century, the whole reason why this writer is writing to them in this book, really is the same thing that we struggle with when we have a temptation to leave the historic Christian faith. We all, to one degree or to another, from one time to another, wrestle with the sin of apostasy, of giving up as a Christian, of ceasing to persevere, of finally just saying, you know, I think I'm just going to do things my way for a while, do my own thing. And so this whole book, which of course is just one long urgent appeal, one long sermon to these Hebrew Christians who were flirting with the idea of leaving historic Christianity and going back to what they perceive as the faith of their fathers, also comes to us today in the 21st century. Gentiles, people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. The same urgent appeal to persevere in the faith comes to us because we need to hear it as well. And of course, you know what the writer does, his whole method of showing them their need to persevere and also giving them the encouragement to persevere and the whole motivation to persevere is to show them and present to them the unique, divine, and superior person and work of Jesus Christ. Because as we look to Him, we find the confidence that we need to persevere in this life. And so he tells these Hebrew Christians here, look, hold fast that confession. Let us hold fast our confession. The word there that he uses in verse 14 when he says our confession, it's actually the confession. There's no possessive pronoun in the original Greek. It's just a definite article, the. The confession, one common confession that these Christians have and that we have, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't abandon it. Don't leave it. And so this passage before us, these three verses, it's a crucial passage in the book of Hebrews because it's really a transition from the lengthy warning that just ran through chapters 3 and then down through chapter 4. And now what he's going to do as he begins to unpack the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's already alluded to that a little bit in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he mentioned it in chapter 3, verse 1. And now he opens it up. He's transitioning into this lengthy argument that will go all the way to chapter 10 and that really sets this book apart from any other book in the New Testament. The priesthood of Jesus Christ. And these three verses are in many ways a snapshot of the entire book of Hebrews. Because again, this book is, after all, very much about perseverance. And so it comes to us today, even as we often forget our identity and privileges in Jesus Christ. And he tells us too to hold fast to the confession. And in order to do that, we need to know this high priest that we have. The Hebrews were thinking they were have-nots. They were saying, well, where is everything? It's all gone now. All the outward substance that we have. And so he says, you need to know who this high priest is that you have. And we want to think about that today. And the first thing we want to think about is that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now look at verse 14. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, what does it mean that he passed through the heavens? And how is that supposed to be an encouragement and motivation to continue on in our pilgrimage, to persevere in the faith? Well, first we should consider this term great high priest. And it will begin to make sense to us. Now, you remember that under Israel's ceremonial law, there was one priest that was set apart and above all the other priests in the whole Mosaic system. He was the high priest. The first high priest, of course, was Aaron, Moses' brother. And when Aaron died, another high priest succeeded him so that that office would continue and on it would go. He had a very special office. He wore even special garments and had a special ephod upon his chest so that people could identify him. And for God's people in the Old Covenant, the high priest was preeminent because he oversaw all the ritual worship and he functioned really as the main representative between all of Israel and God. And he, while he, of course, shared many responsibilities with all the other priests while he was alive, one thing that set him apart as high priest was he was the only priest who could go into the holy place in the tabernacle along with those other priests, there seeing the golden lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. But there was another curtain there that only the high priest could go through. And he could only go through it once a year. He would pass through it out of sight. And he would go into that place which was called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And there, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant. That great gold box with cherubim on top. And inside, the Ten Commandments that Moses received. Aaron's staff that had budded as a result of God's miracle. And a jar of manna that symbolized God's provision for His people. And he would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, which was called the Mercy Seat, only one time a year. And for a Jew, he had great comfort knowing that there was a high priest who would pass through that curtain, disappear out of sight, and go into that place where he would be in the very holy presence of God, terrifying. And yet knowing that he was representing me. And of course, none of these things ultimately did anything effectually. The whole point of the high priest and the Levitical priesthood was to point to Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system, it never really took away sins. It couldn't actually take away sins. All it did was communicate to the Israelite his utter need for a Savior. He would see blood shed. And he would say, that's what sin brings, death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You know, we might get a little squeamish sometimes when we read the Old Testament and say, boy, it sure is bloody, and why all this blood, and why all of this? I just don't understand it. Well, what it's meant to do is to communicate to us God's utter holiness, His otherness, and our great sinfulness. And our ultimate and desperate need for a Savior so that we can be reconciled as God's creatures who are now sinful to a holy God who demands perfect righteousness. And all of the Levitical system, it was meant to communicate these things. It reminded the Israelite of his total inability to live up to the demands of God's law. And that, of course, is why Christ came. And when he came, the apostles proclaimed the fulfillment and the end of that whole ceremonial system. There was no more need for one of these high priests, as the Israelites knew him, because Jesus had come. Christ is the final high priest. He is the archetype of all the high priests, not Aaron. He is the heavenly reality that all of those priests pointed to. You see, they were just pictures. He was the real thing. And he had come. He had come in human flesh, in body and soul. And he really lived, and he died, and he rose again, so that there's no more need for any sacrifices, no more need for a day of atonement, no more need for an earthly priesthood. Jesus is both the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and the great high priest. He is the one who provides both righteousness and forgiveness of sins. And there is none greater than He. An ordinary high priest, of course, he would, as I mentioned, he would pass through that great curtain. Now, boys and girls, you may remember from the Sunday school class when we looked at the tabernacle and why we worship the way we worship. It's not exactly like the worship in the tabernacle. Yet there are some similarities in the sense that we worship a God who is a consuming fire. And we worship Him in reverence, with reverence and awe. And now you remember when I brought that model out to you, right? And you could see that from looking down on the top what that tabernacle looked like. Now remember that section, the Holy of Holies. Well, when the priest would go through, the high priest, that is, when he would go through that curtain, he would disappear out of sight. The other priests couldn't see him. They weren't allowed to go in. They had to stay in that holy place. He was going into the very presence of God as a representative for the people. But the writer says, we have a great high priest who didn't just pass through a cloth made with hands. He passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, that cloth that was made with human hands, made to represent this great barrier between a holy God and a sinful people, of course, was torn from top to bottom during the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not the place that he entered into. He entered into something far greater. He entered into the reality. He ascended from this earth into the heavens and the very presence of God, the glorious residence of God's own majesty. Now, the heavens took him out of sight, out of the sight of the disciples, remember? So that as they stood there looking up into the sky, saying, well, where is he? The angel said to him, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And now that he is in heaven and out of sight, well, we're not to be like the Hebrews and say, well, you know, I just don't really like this. I want something more. I want something just more tangible to my senses. I want to pull Christ down from heaven. I want a high priest here and now that I can see. But you see, what the writer is saying is, look, just as you Israelites, you Hebrews, would receive such comfort knowing that the high priest had gone as your representative out of sight through that curtain, well, Jesus, the great high priest, the reality that those pictures pointed towards, he has gone out of sight into the heavens, into the very presence of God. We're not to pull him down. In fact, Paul says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. He's there. We don't have to say, well, who's going to climb into the heavens? Am I going to be able to climb into the heavens to find him? I'm going to need to get onto some kind of spiral staircase and make new commitments this year to get a little closer. We don't have to do that because he's come down and he's gone back up. And it's to our advantage that he has gone up. He's not left us alone. Remember, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go, I will send the helper, the advocate to you. It's the Holy Spirit. And he has come just as Jesus promised. We don't need to go and to find Jesus now because he's already come and found us when he came from heaven to this world to seek and save that which was lost. And he will come back again, just as the angel said. Just as the high priest would come out, well, Jesus will come out. The work is complete, the work is done, but there is still yet a day when the King of Kings and this great high priest will reappear, and it will be glorious and joyful for us. But you see, the writer is also making the point that it is a glorious thing that he has gone out of sight because he is there as our mediator and our intercessor in this time. We don't see him with our own eyes. He has given us symbols. He has given us something for our own senses because we love that sort of thing. We need it. We're in these earthly, ordinary bodies. And so God, in all of His grace and His mercy, has given us earthly, ordinary things to picture Christ, to symbolize Christ. It's right here in the bread and the wine. His body, His blood. But in the meantime, we need to know that He is in a real human body even now and always will be, as He is our intercessor and mediator at the right hand of the Father, even right now, so that it is to our advantage that He has gone and ascended into the heavens. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, you need to know this. You need to know this as you go forward in this Christian life. Why would you go back to the type and the shadow? Why would you go back to a picture? You see, if you just go back to the picture, you're actually denying the faith of your fathers. Because the picture was pointing forward to the reality. And the reality has come, and you have the real thing. Why would we want a picture? Boys and girls, you remember, I've mentioned before, it would be really silly, wouldn't it, if for the months of September and October and November and through December, you had a picture in the catalog or you saw on the computer a picture of that toy you wanted for Christmas or that new bike and you kept it in your room and said, boy, that's the one I sure would like. And if you got it on Christmas Day, the real thing, well, you wouldn't say, oh, that was okay, but let me push that aside for a while and go stare at this picture. That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? And in a sense, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. We don't go back to the type and shadow. That link has been broken because it's been fulfilled. And now you can't go back. To go back is to commit apostasy. Because our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, has come. He is the cosmic ruler over the universe. The great one. God in the flesh, but He's also our older brother. As the writer pointed out to us in chapter 2, He is also the one who looks out for us, who is compassionate towards us, and who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, which is the second thing we want to consider. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at what he says in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what does he mean by weaknesses? Well, he means the things that we struggle with in this life. Fear. Sorrow. Dread of death. Even the external temptations that we experience from the devil. You know, our great high priest, he's not somebody who stands aloof and says, well, you know, I am so holy that I can't understand what it's like for you to struggle in your difficulties, in your sadness, in your adversity. It is true that for God in His divinity, He does not suffer. He cannot suffer because He's God. But this is the amazing thing about the incarnation, about the God-man. The God-man comes, and He does sympathize with us. As John Owen said, He is inwardly moved during our sufferings and trials with a sense of empathy. How can He be that way? Because He came in the weakness of human flesh. He did not come in sin. But He came in the weakness of human flesh. He knows what it's like to need something that divinity does not know. And yet the God-man, both fully God, fully man, knows this. He knows what it's like to be afraid. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be tired, to be emotionally and spiritually fatigued. He knows what it's like to cry, to be sad. You see, if God had sent an angel wouldn't have known these things in the way that we know them. But God became human flesh. And He even knows what it's like to be tempted. Not tempted with those temptations that arise out of our own sinfulness and flesh, because of course He was without sin. But still He was tempted by Satan in every way that we have been tempted by Satan. He knew what it was like to wrestle with those temptations. Satan came and he offered Jesus the same thing that he offered Adam in the garden. He offered him the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You remember when he came to Eve, he said, did God really say to you that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? What did he do? Well, he appealed to her physical drives. He appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And what did Eve do? Well, she looked at that one tree, the one tree she couldn't have. She could have every other tree in that garden. God had blessed her and given her more than she could ever enjoy in her life. All an abundance for her to enjoy and to be Adam's helper as he ruled over all these things. The one tree that she couldn't have. With lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, she gave in to Satan's appeal to her desires, her physical drives, and she sinned. And then what did Satan say? He didn't just say that. He said, you know, is it true that God said these things? You know, you won't die if you eat that tree. God's just... He's trying to wreck your fun. He's just a mean, nasty, cosmic cop. He's a killjoy. He knows that you will be just like Him. And He's trying to hold you back from you affirming yourself, you realizing yourself, you believing in yourself. Go for it, Eve. He appealed to the pride of life. And so what did she do? Well, falling to the devil's temptation, she looked inward to herself rather than to God, and she fell. And Adam did the same thing, of course. Only when Adam sinned, he brought the entire human race with him, because it was he, after all, and not Eve, that was our representative, the representative of the whole human race. And ever since then, every human being has been born into the guilt and corruption of sin. We're not only guilty by virtue of what Adam did, but we're guilty because of what we've done. We too have fallen to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We've reached out and grabbed every time. We've enjoyed it. And yet, even as Christians, even as those who have been given a new nature by the Holy Spirit that delights in God, still we know that daily struggle. We know the weight of temptation that falls upon us is that pollution of sin that still resides in us, craves and lusts after that which is opposed to the holiness of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Every one of you knows what I'm talking about. There's a constant battle. And so what do we do? Where do we find comfort in that daily struggle? Do we find it by making more promises? And saying, this year, I'm really going to buckle down. Is that where we find our comfort? Is that the message of the writer to the Hebrews? Do we find it by meditating on what we've accomplished? By hoping to climb further up some spiral staircase into the heavens? No. We find our comfort only by looking to Him, our great High Priest, the one who has passed through the heavens and is acceptable to the Father because of His perfect obedience in this life. You see, when Christ, who is the second Adam, when He came, He was tempted by Satan as well, but He didn't give in. He was truly tempted, but unlike the first Adam in the garden and unlike Israel in the wilderness, well, He didn't fall. He didn't fail. He wrestled. He felt the weight. And yet He remained without sin. He was even tempted to give in and to set aside His mission. He was tempted with apostasy, to abandon His mission by turning aside from the shame and the scandal of the cross. Remember Peter? Oh, far be it from you, Lord. And He didn't say, well, now Peter, don't talk that way. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're tempting me to abandon my mission. Look, these aren't just cute, pious words that are supposed to make us feel better if we put them on our refrigerator. This is a reality that happened in history. God became human flesh and wrestled with temptation and yet remained without sin. He was tempted even to abandon His mission, and yet still He set His face. He had to set His face to go to Jerusalem in order to face the wrath of God so that His mission would be accomplished and acceptable to the Father. And so He was and is and always will be without sin. Now look at those two very important words at the end of verse 15. They do not only mean that Jesus was sinless, but that He was also righteous. You see, we sin not only in the things that we do, but we sin in the things that we leave undone. It's not only sin to transgress the law and to break its commands, but it is just as much sinful to fail to fulfill its high demands that it lays upon us. And we, being sinful, we constantly do both, in word, thought, and deed. But not Christ. He not only avoided those things that were forbidden in the law, he also did everything that the law required. Everything. So that his whole life and his death, it was not only what we call passive obedience, you know, obeying God through suffering, but it was also this active obedience that as well included suffering. He actively obeyed the law in everything so that he was without sin in the fullest. That is your high priest. That is the one who has passed through the heavens for you, who is representing you right now before the Father. And yet, this great high priest who is without sin, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And not only that, but he calls us in our weakness to receive more. You see, the writer here is telling them what they have. You have a high priest so much better than what you want to go back to. He's passed through the heavens. He's in the very presence of God interceding for you. He is without sin. He can sympathize with your weakness. But he's also telling them what they can have still. And that's the last thing we want to consider. We've seen that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who calls us to the throne of grace. And look at what he says we can have. Let us then with confidence, that's the first thing, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. That's the next thing. And find grace, that's the third thing, to help, that's the fourth thing, in time of need. Confidence was what the Hebrews lacked, not confidence in themselves, but confidence in their Savior. And confidence in your Savior, not yourself, is the key to perseverance. If you want to persevere in 2006, have confidence in your Savior. Have confidence in what He's accomplished in His person and work so that you may boldly approach the throne of grace. Boldly approach the presence of God, not on account of what you are, but on account of what Christ is and what He has accomplished. You know, when people come and they ask for grace, they ask for mercy, it's because their resources are depleted and gone. It's because they're in a completely defenseless position. They're not there because after all they've achieved something and they deserve mercy. That wouldn't be mercy. Mercy, remember, is not getting something that you do deserve. You think of somebody who is on death row. And they've been convicted. The evidence is all there. They've done the crime. They've run their courses of appeals, and it's done. And now all they can do is appeal for mercy. They are in a desperate and pathetic state, and all they're hoping for is that someone will have pity on them. That's what it means to plead for mercy. And the writer is saying, look, that's what God gives you, but He already is showing pity on you before you even realize you need it. And His mercies are tender, which means that He does not show mercy with a grudge. You know, some people say, all right, I guess, you know, but not again. You better not let that happen again. His mercies are tender. He delights to be merciful time and time again. And Christian, He's merciful to you today. You don't deserve it, but you don't get it on account of what you've accomplished. His arms are open wide today, and He says, come, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Receive mercy. Find grace to help in time of need, or the Greek there is an appropriate time. At a time when you need it most. Not when you've deserved it or you've been good, but when you deserve it the least. That's the whole point. And perhaps you're here and you're still trying to disqualify yourself in your own mind, you know, looking at your own failures and your own weaknesses and thinking, well, yeah, I hear all this, but I don't think I'm going to find much help from Him until I clean up a little more. I've let Him down so many times. I don't think I'm going to find grace and mercy to help. If you're thinking like that, saying, you know, I'm such a failure as a father, as a mother, as a son, a daughter, as a wife, a husband, an employer, an employee, on and on. You've got it all backward. You've got it all backward. And some of you probably think that. Perhaps you even look at the Lord's Supper as something you earn because you've been good. That's to have it the other way around. Christ comes and He offers you mercy and grace because you need it. Because you're a sinner. And He delights in showing that mercy. He delights in sympathizing with your weaknesses and coming and cradling you in all of His grace and mercy, providing you with help time and time again so that you can persevere in the faith. And He comes today and He meets us in the bread and the wine at His table. Remember, loved ones, apart from Christ, you are utterly unable to stand before the judgment throne of God. But as a Christian, as one clothed in the righteousness of your great high priest, you can come to God in complete confidence. Confidence in Him and what He has achieved, not in yourself. And know that He accepts you and He will provide you with grace in time of need. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for all that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. For the One who has passed through the heavens and into Your very presence. We thank You that He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That He does not stand aloof and harsh, but rather He comes knowing that we are but dust. Knowing because even He walked in human flesh. And we thank You, O Lord, that He indeed has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that is why we are here today. To worship You because of the truth. And we delight, O Lord, in what You have given us, and with joy and reverence we come to Your table now to feast on Christ in these ordinary elements of bread and wine. Be with us, we pray, and lift up our hearts to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.